in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, chapter 3. As we get started, I want to just share an encounter I had this morning. Jerry, how old is Emily right now? 8 years old. This morning during the greeting time, Emily came up and greeted me, and she had a question for me. She wanted to know what I was teaching this morning, which I thought was just interesting because a lot of the kids greet me, but it's kind of unusual. In fact, a lot of the adults greet me. It's kind of unusual for anyone to ask me, what are you teaching this morning? And so I shared with her briefly what I was planning on covering in God's Word, and her response blessed me. Thought it was a good word of encouragement for me, and hopefully a word of exhortation in terms of just a model of how our hearts should be in relationship to God's Word. When I shared with her what I was going to be covering out of the life of John the Baptist, the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus this morning, she said, oh, good, I can't wait to hear that. Now, she's not in here. She's going on to Sunday school. Maybe she'll listen to it later. I don't know. But I just thought it was wonderful that was her perspective and her heart. That was her orientation to God's Word. I mean, we get excited about so many things that don't really deserve much excitement. And yet God's Word certainly deserves that and much more. All right, let's then read this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. We're going to continue in we're working our way chapter by chapter, passage by passage, verse by verse through the entire Gospel of Matthew. And we are camped recently at the ministry of John the Baptist. Let's read just for context this morning, starting in verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." All right, we are at the point in this passage now. We've covered up through verse 10. We're going to focus our attention this morning on verse 11, even though we have previously covered a portion of this as we just touched on the comparison that John makes between his baptism and the baptism that Jesus would perform as he arrives on the scene as the Messiah, God's chosen one. But what I want to do is I want to focus more of our attention on the other portion of verse 11. What's happened up until this point is John the Baptist has come out of the wilderness, and you might remember he is the first true prophet to come to Israel in now over 400 years. The last of the prophets of the Old Testament, Malachi, had his ministry some 400 years prior to this. And in the intervening time period, God himself has been essentially silent to his own people. And then John comes without a prior announcement, and he begins to speak to God's people from out of the wilderness. And he has the most important message of all of the prophets of the Old Testament, even including Moses and the other great prophets as well, and that is that he is sent to prepare the way for God's chosen one, the Messiah, the Son of God, as he arrives on the scene. Now, as you might imagine, because he's the first prophet in some 400 years, all of Judah's attention is on John. He has the spotlight. He really has center stage in their heart's attention. But John's concern was not to draw all the attention to himself. He's there on a mission, and his mission is not about himself. His mission is about someone greater than himself, and he is coming only to introduce that one. And his mission, his ministry, only has significance by way of preparing the hearts of the people for the arrival of the Messiah. And John holds that perspective in his heart. It's an important perspective for all of us to remember in New Covenant ministry, that our ministry only bears importance and significance to the degree in which we are, in a sense, just being used by the Lord to point to one greater than ourselves. You know, it's a sad thing, but too much of what passes for Christian ministry does exactly the opposite. You know, I don't do this all of the time because it would probably frustrate me too much, but periodically I will just tune in to listen to Christian radio, or I'll turn on certain Christian television programs just to get a gauge on, you know, what is being listened to out there, what's popular in the Christian community, what's getting or garnering the most attention of the church. And, you know, it was not that long ago that I tuned in to watch what is currently the highest rated Christian television show. This is from a particularly large church in the Houston area, in which the pastor, he's the currently best-selling Christian author. He's the most popular Christian television personality. And I listened to him for as long as I could, about a half an hour, I guess. He spoke for longer than that, but I ended up turning it off. But in that time that I listened, I could say about a half an hour's worth, he said not one single thing about Jesus, not one single thing about the Bible. He told a lot of jokes, and he told a lot of stories that were about him and his life, his story, his personality, some aspect of what was going on with him. And, you know, I found it really a sad, sad situation because, you know, that's not why we minister. That's not what we're doing here. This isn't all about me, and it's not all about you. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. It's all about the Messiah, God's chosen and special one, and the work that he has come to accomplish. And John really got this. He understood that the spotlight, while it was on him, it wasn't for him. God had placed the spotlight on him so that he could then redirect the spotlight to one greater than himself. I'd like to share with you the essence of that concept. Turn with me, if you would, from the Matthew passage. We'll come back to Matthew, but turn with me to a passage in the book of Revelation that communicates this concept, I think, effectively. Revelation chapter 19. This is the interaction of another John. This is, of course, not John the Baptist now. This is John the Apostle, who was given grace by the Lord to write the book of Revelation. And this is his experience as he was having an ongoing interaction that really is the story of the whole book of Revelation, between himself and an angel from heaven that was sent as God's messenger to give him the message of this book. We'll read part of that interaction between John and the angel starting in verse 9, Revelation 19, 9. And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, it's that last line in particular that I want us to focus our attention on for a moment this morning. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What that essentially means is, if you want to understand why God gives prophetic words to his people, why God sends messengers who we identify as prophets throughout history, and what is the core of their message, what is it that they're really communicating from God to us, it's about Jesus. It's about his person, his role, his special place in the eternal plan and purpose of God. And John, as I said, really got that. He understood that the spirit of prophecy, the spirit of his ministry, the core, the essence of it, was the testimony of Jesus, not the testimony of John the Baptist. So what John does at this point, John the Baptist, is he has the spotlight on him, but he immediately then shifts the spotlight from himself to another one. Now, the other one is the Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus, but he hasn't been introduced yet. This is about to take place. Jesus, we're right on the verge of the event in which Jesus comes to that scene at the River Jordan as John is baptizing, and Jesus himself is going to be baptized by John. But this is just prior to that event. Nevertheless, it's like in a play in which the spotlight is on the person at center stage. That's John the Baptist. But there's one who's off stage that's just about to come on stage. And he is the real star of the play. The one that's currently center stage is just there to introduce the star who is going to make the play. And so John, as he's center stage, in a sense is looking off stage, and he's directing everyone's attention by way of a spotlight anticipating the entrance of the Messiah. Now he does this, let's turn back to the John passage now, the Matthew passage. Matthew chapter 3 again. He does this, he shifts the spotlight in an interesting way by drawing a series of comparisons. And the comparisons are between himself and Jesus. So I want to call this morning, John compared to Jesus. Let's read verse 11 again. Actually, let me read 11 and 12. We won't get to 12 this morning, but the comparisons continue in verse 12, and we, Lord willing, will cover those comparisons next week. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, John makes, as I'm calling them, a series of comparisons. I'm identifying four. He's going to compare himself intentionally with Jesus at four key points. Those four points are, he's going to compare his power to the power of the Messiah. He's going to compare his position with the position that the Messiah occupies. He's going to compare his primary ministry with the primary ministry of the Messiah. And then finally, he's going to compare his purpose, why his assignment, what God has given him to accomplish, with the purpose that the Messiah comes into this world with in his heart. The first comparison is, he's going to compare his power to the Messiah's power. Now, let me just make a brief comment about this comparison concept before we look at the specifics of the comparison that he makes. There is a biblical principle involved here with this idea of one person comparing themselves to another person. And what John does is a very good thing, of course. He's operating under the inspiration of the Spirit of God as he's making these comparisons. He's doing a good and right thing, and in making the comparison, he is effectively shifting the attention, the spotlight, from himself to Jesus. But it's really an exceptional case, what John is doing in comparing himself to Jesus. I say it's exceptional because the ordinary, normal biblical principle is, it is not wise for us to compare ourselves to one another in order to gauge where we are at spiritually. It's not a good, wise, or healthy thing. In fact, again, put your marker there in Matthew. We'll come back to it. Turn over for just a moment to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. Let me read to you Paul's description of this principle that I'm mentioning. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'd like to read to you three verses there, starting in verse 10. The background of these comments that Paul makes here is that there was a controversy that had erupted within the Corinthian church. It wasn't a healthy controversy. It was really a controversy over the significance of the ministry of Paul the Apostle. I say it wasn't healthy because it was only by the grace of God that the Corinthian church existed to begin with through the ministry of Paul the Apostle. Paul had been the one to first proclaim the gospel in the city of Corinth, and he was the one to first gather the believers of that gospel message who repented and believed the gospel and were saved by it into a church. He gathered them into a church. He formed them into a church. He established them as a church. He was, in essence, what we would call the first pastor of the church as well. But then, of course, because his assignment was to plant churches throughout the region, throughout really the entire Gentile world, and to do so by proclaiming the gospel in other cities, he left the city of Corinth and he went on to other locations. And as he left, others took the lead in his absence. And some of them were not in a healthy place spiritually and began to call into question Paul's ministry. This is one of those circumstances. So in verse 10, he's addressing this group of people that are questioning his ministry. And he says in verse 10, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong." He's talking about the letters that we have, the New Testament letters, like the letter of 1 Corinthians is in reference here. "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account." Apparently, Paul's reputation was one in which he was a tremendous letter writer, but that he wasn't so exciting to listen to in person. Does that mean that he had no substance to share when he opened his mouth and spoke in person? Oh, I'm sure there was substance. Awesome substance. But it wasn't a show for Paul. It wasn't all about exciting and tickling the ears of the people. It was about communicating spiritual substance. Nevertheless, his opponents in this leadership power struggle in the church were calling attention to the fact that he wasn't that exciting to listen to, and they were using it to undermine his reputation in the eyes of the remainder of the church. He goes on to say, verse 11, "Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." The idea here is that it's human nature. We all tend to do this, to try to gauge where we're at spiritually by looking at others around us and saying, well, you know, I sing more, you know, passionately than they do, so I'm more spiritual. Or I read the Bible more often than they do, so I'm more spiritual. Or I, and you can just go on down the list, you know, and create your own list in your imagination of how we tend to compare ourselves. Even I'm talking about even within the Christian community, even within church life, Christian living. You know, I pay more attention to my children, or I'm a better husband or a better wife, and on and on and on. Paul says when people, believers, do that kind of thing, indulge in that kind of comparison, they're not wise. And the reason they're not wise is they're not gaining a true gauge of where they're really at. You know, if I compare myself to you, what am I really learning from that comparison about myself? I'm learning nothing about myself. I mean, we're all different. We're all in different places. And I may or may not be in a better place than you at any given point of Christian living. But the whole point of the comparison is that I'm making the comparison thinking that as long as I'm just a little bit ahead of you, or maybe even a lot ahead of you in some area, that means I'm doing what I should be doing, or I'm in the place that the Lord wants me to be. But who knows? Maybe you're in a horrible place. And so I'm comparing myself to you, and I see myself as one step ahead of you. What does that mean? I'm one step ahead of horrible. which isn't exactly where the Lord wants me, right? The whole idea is there is a measuring stick that we're given to compare ourselves to, but it's not one another. We're called to compare ourselves to Christ himself. He is the measuring stick. Let me read another passage that communicates that principle. We've studied this one in detail, so I won't go into further detail about it, but from Ephesians chapter 4, let me just read as Paul describes this. He says, as he's described giving various gifts to the church, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastors, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. So the idea is our measuring stick is not you or me. Our measuring stick is Christ himself. So what John does, let's go back to our Matthew passage now. What John the Baptist does is an exception to the comparison principle. Anytime you catch yourself comparing yourself to another Christian in order to gain a sense of where you stand spiritually, you're operating in a lack of wisdom. We do that far too much. But we do this far too little, and that is intentionally, consciously sitting down and taking stock and evaluating ourselves by comparing ourselves point by point to Christ. It would be wise to do this on a regular and consistent basis. To just stop, doesn't matter what the area. You name a category of spiritual activity and ask yourself, how do I measure up to Christ in this area? And of course, what you'll see if you're seeing that at all accurately is you'll see a huge gap between where you're at and where you someday are meant to reach by way of your growth in grace as the Spirit of God continues to work to cause you to grow. And that snapshot of where you're at and the gap between where you are and where you should be is meant to motivate you to keep going. Because at any given moment, if you're comparing to me, you might feel satisfied. But if you're comparing to Christ, there's this continual dissatisfaction with where you're at and a motivation to continue to press forward to the goal of the measure, the maturity that we see in Christ and Christ alone. So John makes a series of comparisons. He makes four of them. Of himself to Christ. The first is he compares power. It's an interesting comparison. Let's read again verse 11. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He is mightier than I. All right. I think this is a pretty obvious point. Anyone here struggling with thinking that you might be mightier than Jesus? Anyone indulging in that fantasy? I think we all understand that Jesus is mightier than ourselves. And certainly John understood this. So why even make the point? I mean, it's so clear and obvious. Well, it's just important to consider the reality of this, and not just in the biggest sense of we understand that Jesus is God the Son manifest as a human being, incarnated as a human being, and of course as the Son of God is without doubt has access to power beyond our imagination. But I think the comparison that he's making here is not just in comparing himself as a human being with very limited power to God the Son with unlimited and infinite power, omnipotent power. I think he's comparing the power in his ministry, the assignment that he's been given, and what will be accomplished through his ministry, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, because that's, of course, one of the other comparisons that he's making. His baptism versus the baptism that Jesus is going to be performing, and the impact and effect of those baptisms on the people that are the subjects of those baptisms. So let's focus our attention along those lines. What was the ministry of John? His ministry was to come to prepare God's people by issuing a strong call to repent and then to perform a water baptism that was meant to prepare their hearts for the Messiah who would come. Then the Messiah arrives on the scene, and while his, we've already talked about this, while the initial message of Jesus was essentially the same message that was given to John, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, nevertheless, the impact of Jesus' ministry, the influence of his ministry is equivalent to the impact of the ministry of John the Baptist, similar to, almost, you know, one's impact and influence is almost just as strong as the other. No, there's a huge difference. Even though John is clearly a man under assignment, he's been given this special mission from God, and he carries it out with true spiritual power. It's not his own strength, it's not his own power, but there's real power in the ministry of John the Baptist. What is that power? Let's consider that for a moment. What is the power of John? One of the interesting things about John's ministry, compared to a couple of the important prophets of the Old Testament, I'll just highlight one. The prophet in the Old Testament known by the name Elijah. The reason I'm choosing this one to compare John to for a moment is that we are told in the testimony of John's life and his ministry, he's described in the Gospel of Luke as a prophet who comes in the spirit of Elijah and the power of Elijah. That tells us, if you're familiar at all with Elijah's story, that tells us that John had a powerful ministry. Elijah, one of the things that he's most well known for is he's one of the two prophets in the Old Testament besides Moses whose ministry is marked by or characterized by what we call miracles. We know Moses did some, by the grace of God, this is all in God's power, not his own, but he did some awesome miracles. You know, turning the waters of the entire river Nile into blood. You know, causing darkness that was so thick that you could feel it to come over the entire land of Egypt. You know, splitting the Red Sea in two, causing the entire nation of people to walk on dry ground across the Red Sea. You know, the raining of bread from heaven to feed millions of people throughout 40 years of wilderness journey, every single day of their journey, except for the Sabbath days. And on and on and on. And a tremendous number of miracles through Moses. But there were two other prophets that worked miracles in the Old Testament, Elijah and his protege, spiritual protege, Elisha, who succeeded Elijah. And Elijah did some amazing things, like stand before a wicked king of Israel and proclaim with these words, for the next 3 years, it's not going to rain in the entire land. And there was not a single drop of rain that occurred because Elijah proclaimed those words. Things of that nature, powerful miracles. But what's interesting about John the Baptist, even though he's compared to Elijah and described for us as coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, how many miracles did John the Baptist do? As far as what we normally consider miracle-working power, did he raise anybody from the dead? Did he heal anybody? Did he do anything that we would normally say, that's a miracle? Not a single one. Zero. Zilch. Does that mean he didn't really come in the spirit and power of Elijah? Oh, no, he did. And there was actually miraculous power at work through John's ministry. But it wasn't what we would ordinarily identify as miracle-working power. The power of Elijah that was funneled through, in a similar way, John the Baptist, was the power to influence hearts. What we would call to turn hearts. The idea here is, and the reason why John is intentionally compared to Elijah, Elijah ministered in Old Testament history during a special time in Israel's history, a critically important time. Special not because such great stuff was going on, but special because such horrible things were going on in Israel, spiritually speaking. The entire nation, before Elijah came, was corrupted, with the exception of a few. The entire nation was corrupted spiritually in idolatry and rebellion against the Lord. It had been for a whole generation of time before he arrived on the scene. All of the people's hearts had turned away from the Lord in rebellion. And the Lord sent Elijah to the people, and Elijah was powerfully used by the Lord to turn the hearts of the entire nation in one single day back to the Lord. And what happens in John the Baptist's ministry is he comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of a wayward nation of Israel just prior to the arrival of the Messiah on the scene in order to prepare their hearts to even be able to hear the Messiah, to even be able to respond to him at all. And so John is given a powerful ministry, and it is miraculous. You know, honestly, I really believe this. The greatest miracle is the turning of a heart. It really is. I mean, you can do the more showy type of miracles and leave people completely unchanged in their walk and relationship with the Lord. I mean, we saw, you know, just referencing a couple of the miracles before, we saw through Moses, God split the Red Sea and the people crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. That's an awesome miracle. As soon as they got to the other side, they're worshiping and praising. And then a few hours later, when it came time to eat, and they didn't have any food because they hadn't packed a picnic basket to go with them on the journey, and it's hungry time, the people that have just walked through the Red Sea start to grumble and complain against the Lord, and do so in such a serious manner that the Lord is ready to just, that's it, I'm done with these people. And so Moses does an awesome miracle, but the greater miracle is to turn a wayward heart back toward the Lord. And that's the miracle that God does through John. It's a true work of power. But John says, he who is coming is mightier than I. And he's comparing specifically power of ministry. And the attention is not on miracles, the obvious ones. Clearly, John didn't do any miracles, and Jesus is going to do many miracles. But that's not the focal point of, well, he's going to be a miracle worker, I'm not. The focal point is, as powerful as my ministry is to affect the hearts of the nation, he is mightier than I. Well, what is more powerful than turning someone's heart to the Lord when their heart has been wandering away from the Lord? Well, what's more powerful than that? And there's only one thing more powerful than turning a heart, and that's completely changing the heart. See, the thing about John's ministry is similar to Elijah. Elijah came, as I said, in one single day and turned the hearts of a wayward nation back to the Lord. And then when Elijah stopped ministering, what happened? They turned back again in the wrong direction and stayed turned in the wrong direction. So as powerful as the influence was to turn their hearts, it was a temporary influence, a temporary effect. Kind of like what happens for some who come to church on a Sunday morning and are influenced by the environment in a good direction, but then leave and somewhere between Sunday and Sunday, you know, find themselves thinking, speaking, and doing things that they would never dream of doing at church. You know, it's a powerful effect to turn their hearts, but temporary in its final evaluation. So what John says is, the ministry of the Messiah, the one who comes after me, is going to do something more powerful in the heart than simply turn it like Elijah did and like I'm doing. And of course, we understand that the essence of the ministry of Jesus is not just to have a temporary influence on our hearts to turn us toward the Lord out of a time of rebellion, but the essence of the ministry of Jesus is to completely transform and change our hearts. The new covenant ministry of the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, is that he does the deepest heart surgery on us, reaches into our soul and removes our old heart and replaces it with a brand new heart, a heart that is essentially completely different than our old one. And it's a heart that's inclined to the Lord. It's a heart that is motivated to continue to walk with the Lord. It's not a heart that tends to turn back and forth and back and forth like the people of the old covenant were characterized by. It's a heart that is at its core a heart of consistent desire to walk with the Lord and to love the Lord and to worship him and to serve him and to honor him and to bring glory to him. It's the heart of you know, how Paul phrases it in the book of 2 Corinthians when he says, if anyone is in Christ, behold, there is a what? A new creation, a completely newly created heart, a brand new heart that is different than the old heart was. That's how Jesus is so much mightier than John. He's mightier because he can change our hearts, not just turn it for a time, but to transform it from the inside out. Now, the second comparison he makes, and we'll only cover two of these comparisons today, is he also compares his position to the position of the Lord Jesus. Reading again in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he was coming after me is mightier than I. That's a comparison of power. The second comparison, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Now, that's just a brief, simple little statement. Whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. And in doing so, John compares his position to the position of the Lord Jesus. Why is John focusing our attention on sandals at all? What's the point here? I mean, does that even matter? Sandals? What's the point? Well, in the culture, in that social setting, everyone wore sandals in those days. That's just the kind of shoes that people wore. And because of the nature of the physical environment and people wearing sandals, you know, which are open to your feet, and they're open on purpose because of the hot environment, and you know, it's just better in a hot environment to wear open shoes like that for obvious reasons. But because of that, and because they're, you know, we're not talking about a world covered in concrete like in our world today. It was a dusty world, it was a dirty world. They didn't have the kind of hygiene circumstances in their cities and in their towns that we have today. You've heard me refer to this before, but a person who wore sandals walking through town was likely, between where he started and where he ended up, wherever he was going, to pick up first a coating of dust, a coating of dirt. But the dirt wasn't like, you know, we're talking, there's dirt and then there's dirt, right? There's clean dirt. You understand that? Clean dirt. And then there's dirty dirt. There's dirt that's, you know, worse than you know, unaffected dirt. Because what would happen is, you know, they didn't have a nice system like we have. Like at my house, you know, every Tuesday morning we have this gigantic truck that comes by and it just picks up these cans of refuse that we just put out in front of our houses. And it comes by and no one even touches it. There's this big mechanical arm that comes out and it grabs the can and, you know, sticks it in the back of the truck, and, you know, I don't have to touch it because the trash, even as I'm taking it out, is in nice plastic bags, you know, and I put it in the trash can, and the guy in the truck doesn't have to touch it. Nobody has to touch it, and then it goes, and then they cover it with dirt, and nobody knows about it. You know, it's gone out of everybody's sight. In the ancient world, it wasn't like that. You had trash. They had trash. Maybe not as much as we do now, but they had trash. They had refuse. What did they do with it? They just throw it out. Throw it out where? Out in the street. That's where all the stuff went. All the stuff. All the stuff. Okay? So as you're walking through, you're picking up dust, but it's you know, affected dust. Now you arrive, and you're coming to a dinner party, and it's time to come into the house, right? You've been invited over to someone's house, and it was normal, of course, to take your sandals off, but you've been wearing open-toed sandals as you're walking through streets that are affected by all that stuff. And so as you arrive, it was normal to have someone wash your feet. We know this from the famous story of the Last Supper, and Jesus, as he, you know, introduces the Last Supper, he lays aside his garments, and he girds himself with a towel, and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. And remember how Peter was not real happy about that. Why wouldn't he be happy? That's a nice service to do for someone, right? Why would Peter object and say, Jesus, I'm not going to let you wash my feet. Why? Because only the lowest of the low would be assigned to wash the feet. There was, you know, it was a culture of slavery, and the lowest slaves, even in the ranking of slaves, only the lowest slaves were assigned foot washing duties, because really it was the ugliest thing. You know, it's like washing garbage off of someone's feet. It was just nasty. Nobody wanted to do it. And so, you know, the lowest slaves were assigned that. And so here, the idea is when John says, I am what? In relationship to Jesus, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. The carrying of the sandals was the job for the slave, to greet the guest at the front door of the house, to stoop down, as Mark even includes that detail in his account, to stoop down, which was an act of humility in itself, and to untie the sandal, because it was tied with a leather strap around the foot, to untie that leather strap and to remove the sandals from the guest, to wash their feet and to carry the sandals away to, you know, a safe location until it was time for the guest to leave the house. That was just the most menial task possible. But what's interesting about what John says is he doesn't say, you know, Jesus is in a higher position to me in relationship to me in comparison to me just a little bit. He compares himself to Jesus by putting Jesus in the picture of he is the master of the household and I am the lowest of the lowest slaves in comparison to him. There is no greater gap that John could paint with a simple word picture between himself, his position, and the position of the Lord Jesus than this word picture from the common social setting of the day that he chose to use to make this comparison, and it's made in a very potent and powerful way. Now, does that mean that John really had such a low position in God's great plans and purposes? No, we've already talked about and seen how God gave John special privilege. He was the introducer of the Messiah. In a sense, he was given greater privilege position-wise even than Moses himself out of all the prophets that had preceded him. So in that sense, John had the highest position of any human being up until Jesus. And yet he chose a word picture to convey Jesus and his position is at a so much greater place than I am. The Messiah is so far above where I am that I cannot compare it using any other image than master to lowest of low slaves. Now later, Paul the Apostle takes this same imagery, and as an apostle, you can imagine how, you know, what a great position that is. In terms of the ranking of the gifts within the church of God, the apostle is the highest position within the church on a human-speaking level. Nevertheless, as Paul compares himself and his position to the position of the Lord Jesus, he uses the same term. and describes himself as a doulos, a slave of lowest rank in relationship to his master Jesus. And so the idea here is, and this happens even within, as I said, the Christian community, where we will compare ourselves to one another. You know, what position do you have? What position do I have in relationship to your position? None of that matters. All that matters is, where do we rank in relationship to the one who sits on the throne? And what is our position in relationship to him? All right, let's end there this morning. Let's pray, and we will pick up with the final two comparisons, Lord willing, next Sunday as we continue our study through the ministry of John the Baptist. Father, thank you for the brief reminder this morning of how John compared himself to the power of the Lord Jesus and the position of the Lord Jesus. I pray we would learn from John's model and his example, and we would learn how to make the appropriate comparisons of our own hearts, our own power, our own position to the Lord himself. And I pray that you would safeguard our hearts from making inappropriate comparisons to one another. And I thank you for working in us by your Spirit in that way. Amen.